Thank you for tuning in to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Associate Pastor Caleb Bryant will be continuing our series on 1 and 2 Peter with a message titled, Winning Through Losing. Now here's Pastor Caleb.
This morning, we're going to talk a little bit about suffering and sacrifice as we go through 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're continuing on in the Overcome series. But as Pastor Linda mentioned, I'm Pastor Caleb, and I am in charge of the sermon this morning. So I was also told that because we only have one service, I get both sermon slots in one service. So we've got an extra solid sermon for you this morning. But it's my privilege to deliver the word to you this morning. I'm one of the associate pastors here. Love being on this staff. What a wonderful church. And we have been talking about overcoming and about being a church and being individuals that overcome the struggles and even the persecutions that Jesus promised for us in his word. And we've been looking at that spiritual principle in the letters that Peter has written to the early church. And Pastor Ray's been taking us through these different concepts of how do we overcome in the midst of our worst circumstances in life. And today we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22, if you'd like to turn there. And we're going to kind of bite this passage off in two major parts because it's a long passage. The first part, verses 8 through 17, really covers how we overcome through opposing ourselves. And we'll explain that a little bit more in a moment. And then the second part, verses 18 through 22, we'll talk about overcoming like the ultimate overcomer, Jesus Christ. And this passage is going to teach us really a biblical principle of winning through losing. And we're all going to become losers this morning that get to win in the end. So let's get started with the first part. If you'll look at verses 8 through 17, we'll read this passage, and I want you to think in terms of how do we overcome through opposing ourselves. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Bit of a teaching this morning on how the church is supposed to walk through persecution, on how we as God's people are supposed to respond to the difficult moments in our life. And verses 8 through 9, which are our memory verse this week, so you should grab your card out at the welcome desk and memorize the scripture, really are a prescription for how we handle our relationships during these times of struggle. If you look at those first couple of verses there, verse 8 sums up really the teaching on submission that Pastor Ray delivered last week. And my wife convinced me not to come for some reason, but I heard it was incredible and that you should perhaps check out the podcast. I'm just kidding. We were out of town. But this teaching on submission talked about some different areas in which we're to engage in relationships that might not come naturally to us all the time. Or they might be counter to the culture that we live in or that we grew up in. First of all, Paul says, be like-minded, or Peter, excuse me, says, be like-minded. And what he's talking about there is not that we would all think exactly the same thing, but that we would think and act and live in unity. You'll find that the New Testament puts an incredibly high premium on being in unity. And in a day and age where there are so many hot-button issues that would threaten to divide the church, Peter is reminding us that at all costs, we must be like-minded in our pursuit of Jesus and our living out our faith with one another. He goes on to say, be sympathetic, which is not my favorite command in the scripture. For some of our personalities, that kind of thing does not come that naturally. If you're like me and you have have trouble with sympathy sometimes, I'm with you there. And really, when Peter's talking about sympathy and compassion in this passage, he's talking about not just something we feel on the inside, but feeling that leads to action. And so when he says, be sympathetic, he's saying actively take on one another's pains. That in the body of Christ, we have a responsibility not to just see from a distance and feel bad for someone, but to actively engage in some way, shape, or form through relationship in the pain that they're feeling. He goes on to say, love one another. Again, this is not a distant thing or a feeling thing. It's a relationship thing. It's an action thing. Be compassionate. The same idea that we should actively care for one another where each of us is at in our walk with Jesus. And then he says, be humble. As Pastor Ray has told us, this is kind of the preeminent quality or characteristic of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when Peter says, be humble, he's saying, as you look around the body of Christ, and maybe during greeting time, as you look around this room this morning, that you look around, and if you're truly humble, you will see no one that is below you. You will see yourself as no better than anyone else. And Peter's giving us this list of qualities that are necessary as the church goes through trial and struggle, and as individuals in the church go through trial and struggle, that we have to live out these character qualities of Christ if we're going to overcome in the midst of trial. He sums it up in verse 9 saying, don't repay evil with evil, don't repay insult with insult, but instead do something that's absolutely insane. Repay evil with a blessing. And he says, why? Because this is what you were called to, because God will then bless you for it. Peter's saying, look, don't do what comes naturally to you. Don't do what your natural reaction would be. Do exactly the opposite of what your natural reaction would be. And bless those that hurt you, because God will bless you for it. These are the characteristics of an overcomer by God's definition. But they don't make sense by the world's standards. And most of the time, they will not come naturally to us. And I want you to remember, as you're sitting here this morning and we're talking about suffering, there's a percentage of people in this room, and several of you I know, that are going through suffering right now, that are going through challenges. And as we walk through this passage, I think it's important to not feel targeted by Scripture's talk about suffering, but to realize that the Bible addresses all of the most difficult things that we face in life. And that if we're willing to engage in faith with what Scripture is teaching us about suffering, we'll find that it is the exact solution that we need to walk through the experiences that we're having. Peter's writing to a church that is being aggressively persecuted, that could never enjoy some of the freedoms that we enjoy, partially because of the victories won that we celebrate on the 4th of July. A church that could not gather so freely like we do in this morning and drive up into a nice parking lot and walk into a nice building that's air-conditioned and celebrate and sing and not have any concern or fear that someone would come in and make us stop or take some of us to prison or do worse than that. Peter's talking to a church that understands suffering and is in the midst of it. And these are the responses that he offers them. Guard your unity. Be compassionate, be sympathetic, make sure you bless those that are hurting you. What? No self-defense plan? No political action recommended? No escape route? Peter seems to kind of sidestep the issue of their suffering, and he's more concerned with their behavior in the midst of that suffering. He coaches them in how to respond with these countercultural tactics that focus on their relationship choices, their interaction choices, their character and behavior choices. And he calls for a response that does sidestep their suffering, at least initially, and calls for a completely unnatural reaction to what they're facing on a daily basis. And this passage reminds us as believers that we are called to be supernatural in the midst of our suffering. Recognizing why? Recognizing that it has a purpose that we would be blessed. And this is the first part of the greatest principle that I want you to get a hold of this morning, and that's that no matter how bad our suffering is, As believers, we know that our current circumstances are not the summation of our reality, that we live in a far greater reality than this world is aware of. And we have the ability to look beyond our current circumstances at what lies on the other side of those circumstances. Peter is calling us to focus on the greater reality rather than the current circumstances. And we know that that greater reality holds blessing for us. But to respond to persecution, suffering, and evil with these kinds of tactics demands something that goes against all of our instincts. And so he goes into verses 10 through 12 and he quotes Psalm 34. He quotes David, who understood a thing or two about persecution. If you'll remember David's story, he was anointed king of Israel and then lived in hiding for the next decade of his life because he was hunted through caves and deserts and accused of things that he had never done. He understood a little bit about persecution. And these verses 10 through 12, really explain how this upside-down system works. That if we truly want to love and enjoy life, and who wouldn't want to love and enjoy life, right? That's our favorite thing. That's our goal. That's our pursuit. That is our instinct, is to pursue love, loving and enjoying our lives. And if we truly want to do that, it will not come through fighting evil with more evil. It will not come through following our instincts, but through disciplining our selfish instincts. And he mentions there our words, our mouth, our tendency to turn towards evil, that we have to discipline those things. And instead, we have to actively pursue godliness. He says, pursue peace, pursue righteousness, pursue God, pursue the things of God. And if you will not do the things that are your fleshly instincts, and you will do the things that are your spiritual calling, then you will enjoy life. This is the first part of the blessing that Peter's referring to in verse 9, that God's favor in our lives is in direct correlation with our choice to engage in evil or in godliness. Now, salvation is not in correlation with our behavior. Salvation supersedes our behavior because we rely strictly on the grace of God. But God has set up in this world principles that as we live by them, His blessing is on us. It says that His eyes are on those who live this way, but His face is turned against those who reject it. God's favor is on those who will pursue peace and godliness despite the legitimate instinct to respond negatively to negative situations. He goes on to say, and who will harm you if you're eager to do good? That word eager there could also be translated as passionate. The idea there is that you don't just accidentally do good, but you pursue doing good. You actually go after it. You're doing everything you can to accomplish the good things that God has called you to. And Peter says, hey, if you're doing those things, what percentage of people are actually going to want to harm you, right? He says, the reality is that the behavior that God calls us to acts preventatively against the evil of the world. That when we do these things that are counterintuitive, they're countercultural, when we behave that way, it actually acts preventatively against the negative things that happen in the world. Now, he also acknowledges that that may not always be the case. And in verse 14, he says, even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. So do not fear their threats and do not be frightened. Peter recognizes that as followers of Christ, there will be times that we suffer even when we're doing exactly the right thing. The reality is we live in a broken world that is opposed to God and is opposing the ways of God. And Jesus himself promised that while we're in this world, we will face suffering. We will face struggle. But he has overcome the world. And Peter says he relies on that promise of Jesus that we will face suffering, and yet Jesus is overcome. And he says, even if you should suffer, you are blessed. And the first part of that phrase is a circumstance. It's circumstantial. If you should face suffering for doing right, even. If you should face suffering, it does not change your identity that you are blessed. One is a circumstance, one is an identity that you are blessed. Even in the midst of our suffering, We cannot let the world remove our identity that we are blessed. God's blessing is not determined by our comfort level in this life. We cannot even say, oh, we must be blessed today and not tomorrow because today we have something and tomorrow we don't. Our blessing is not circumstantial or based on that comfort level, but on the contrary, our blessing is summed up in our eternal identity as adopted children of God, destined to share in His glory. That is who we are, and no circumstance, either temporal blessing or temporal suffering, can change that identity. We are blessed. And that's not even this kind of name it, claim it, if I say it, I hope it will happen kind of truth. It's just simply our identity. If you are in Christ, you cannot change the fact that you are blessed. You can't say anything less about yourself than you are blessed. On your worst day, in your worst moment, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are blessed. With a blessing that is greater than the best this world has to offer and cannot be taken away by the worst this world can do to you. You're blessed. Therefore, he says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. That word revere there in verse 15 is better translated set apart or sanctify Christ as Lord. And think about that for a moment. It's also the word that's often translated as be holy or make holy. So think about that. In your hearts, make Christ holy. In your hearts, sanctify Christ. Now, I was under the impression that Jesus was as holy as it gets, and he doesn't need me to make him holy. That's true. But what Peter's talking about here is an action that we can take to set something apart and set it alone and make it sacred and uncontended in our lives. And what Peter is challenging this church in suffering to do is to remove all other influences and voices from their heart and let Jesus Christ alone and uncontended be king of their emotions, king of their decisions, king of their thoughts, their feelings, their actions, that Jesus Christ would not have to share space, lordship, or anything else with anything else in the hearts and minds of these believers. This is really the linchpin for this whole concept of dealing with suffering and overcoming. If Jesus is Lord in your heart and in mine, we will have the grace to engage in the godly behaviors that we're called to and to survive through the suffering that we go through, to experience the reward that we're promised on the other side, if Jesus is Lord in our hearts. And if not, we're going to respond out of the selfish instincts, the pride and the arrogance that comes so naturally to us, just like the world without God would do. This is really the question of Godship, of who is truly God in your heart and in mine. Jesus does not need our permission to sit on the throne of heaven, but he graciously allows us the choice of whether he will sit on the throne of our hearts. And if we will place him uncontended on that throne, not sharing, he should not have to share lordship, and he will not tolerate sharing lordship with our love of finances, with our love of certain career choices, or our love of certain addictions, or our love of certain political leaders, or whatever else the case may be, Jesus doesn't share because he doesn't have to. And it would be inappropriate of him to share lordship with anything else. And it would be inappropriate of us to force him to share that lordship in our hearts. So we are to revere, to set apart, to sanctify Christ as Lord. And that really, you know what happens in suffering when Jesus is alone on the throne in our hearts? We have no other option to turn to. And that's the way it's supposed to be. We have no other option, no other leader, no other stress reliever, no other peace giver to turn to than Jesus himself. And that's when he works his greatest miracles. When Christ is truly God of our lives, we respond accordingly. And then something beautiful happens. The world notices. The people around us notice. When we are able to traverse suffering in this supernatural way that God has called us to, people take notice and wonder, what is wrong with you? What is different about you. How could you have hope in the midst of a hopeless situation? How could you put faith in God when God is allowing you to go through suffering? How can you hold on to joy when your life is falling apart? Because remember what we learned? Our circumstances currently are not our eternal reality. And when Jesus is Lord in our hearts, we will be able to live for the greater eternity rather than our current circumstances, and people will notice, which is why Peter says, hey, as you get these behaviors locked into your lives, as you begin to treat people with love and compassion and unity in the midst of the worst circumstances of your life, be ready, be prepared, have an answer, because people are going to ask you how you can have such hope. People are going to ask you, what is the reason for this hope that you have when there, I don't see any reason. There are no circumstantial, tangible reasons. What's your reasoning? So you better be ready. Because God sometimes allows us to go through suffering so that we can point people out of their circumstances to an eternal reality. So that their eternal reality is in heaven and not in hell. Jesus teaches us that temporal suffering is worth eternal salvation. Temporal suffering and struggle is worth an eternity of blessing. And we often can use our suffering to leverage it for someone else's eternal blessing. And so he says, be ready to give the reason for the hope that you have, but cautions us, but do this with gentleness and respect. Because you remember the story of Paul and Silas in the prison in Philippi, and they were beaten, and they were chained, and they were unfairly accused, and they were worshiping God after being beaten and chained and accused. And God showed up in a mighty way, did an earthquake, shattered the prison that they were in, broke the chains off of them, and they're basically walking out of this broken building thinking, wow, that was a worship set. And that's when the jailer comes running to see the prison doors open and most of the prisoners have wandered off already. And he's about to commit suicide rather than be caught by his boss, having let all of his prisoners go. And Paul and Silas say, wait, don't do that. We're still here. We're right here. Which is like the worst move you can do when God sets you free to go turn yourself in. I don't know. But Paul and Silas obviously aren't worried about it. If Jesus can break one prison, he can break another prison. And so they go to this jailer and they say, look, you know, don't worry about it. We're still here. And the jailer is dumbfounded. He doesn't know how to interpret this. And so what does he do? He goes and gets his whole family and they all convert to Jesus right there on the spot. Because when we go through suffering with hope based on an eternal reality, the world around us looks on and is dumbfounded. They're like, what are you doing? What are you talking about? And then we get to tell them. But Peter says, do it with gentleness and respect. Respond to those that persecute you with the same grace and the same humility that I'm calling you to respond to those within the body of Christ. And there's nothing more painful, I have to say, as a Christian leader than when I hear news occasionally around the country of Christians living in a worldly way, responding in a worldly way to the problems of the world. Isn't that painful? You hear that about that on the news every now and then. And I, this thought comes to mind. Guys, why are we expecting people who don't know our God to live the way our God wants them to live? They don't even know Him yet. So why are we so angry about it? I don't discipline my daughter for things that I've never taught her. Why do we treat people the same way? Peter's saying treat them with gentleness and respect. Share hope. Share joy. Share this that we have inside of us with them, because they don't know it yet. It's a beautiful gift that we get to give. The key here is that honoring Christ is the priority. In our suffering, how we respond to that suffering, in our interactions with both saved people and lost people, honoring Christ is the priority, and He is honored as we discipline our behavior to His prescription. And Peter goes on to say, and when you do that, those that don't want to access the hope of Jesus, those that want to continue in persecuting you, they're going to be put to shame. Because it's obvious that you are good, you believe good, you do good, you are good and your God is good as well. So he ends this first part of the passage saying, therefore, it's better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. And there's a couple observations about this little concluding statement I want to make. One, that it's better to suffer for doing good than doing evil, because when we suffer for doing evil, our suffering is deserved. There's no reward in suffering for doing evil. That's just consequences. But when we suffer for doing good, there is massive eternal reward found in the glory of Christ that we partake in. The other part of this that I want to mention is that Peter recognizes here that our suffering can be God's will for us. Our suffering can be God's will for us. And that can be a hard thing for us to swallow as believers, that God would put suffering in our lives, that God would allow us to go through something like that. And it's easy in those moments to get mad at God, isn't it? I've been in some of those moments. It's easy in those moments to question, God, how can you be good and allow this to happen? It's easy in these moments to really wonder, unless we recognize that our suffering is temporary and God's glory is eternal. Our suffering is for a moment. God may will suffering for a moment, but He has glory in store for us for eternity. And nothing can take that away. Nothing can stop that. Nothing can remove that. No amount of temporal suffering. And so we need to hold on to that as well, that our current reality is nothing in comparison with our eternal glory that we have in Jesus. The real challenge here is that facing suffering is that it tends to bring out the worst in us. Remember how I said that we have to overcome through opposing ourselves? Sometimes it's not our persecutors that are the worst enemy of faith. Sometimes it's not our circumstances that are our biggest problem, because we often feel motivated and justified in responding negatively to situations and people that are negative towards us. We feel like we have a right, which is one of the biggest problems in the United States, is that we know our rights, don't we? I'll tell you what, we have rights before the United States government. We don't have rights before God. We don't. He's a king, not a president. He doesn't need our permission. He made the rules. They're not going to change. We don't have rights before God. So when you say that, He's a loving Father. He says, I know you feel that way. He does a little love and logic on us. He says, bummer, I'm sorry. Bummer, I'm sorry. Has God ever gone brain dead on you, you love and logic parents? I know sometimes I'm like, God, answer me. He's like, bummer, I'm sorry. Come on! Bummer, I'm sorry. Why? Because God is the ultimate love and logic parent, isn't He? And sometimes we have to recognize that though our negative response is legitimate and justified, it's not the best thing for us or for God or for anyone else. The Bible reveals to us that the real problem of this world is not our surface level suffering, is not the evil that we even see on the news, or that maybe we're experiencing in our lives. That is not the greatest enemy or the greatest problem. The real problem is found within our own hearts, the hearts of every human being. Our selfish pride that drives our thoughts, our feelings, and our actions to a variety of evil outcomes. Peter encourages the followers of Christ not to focus on our external problems, but to focus on the spiritual battle in which we are our own biggest enemy. We are our own biggest enemy. Why? Because someone can persecute you in the worst possible way, but they can't steal your eternal reward. But depending on how you respond to that persecution, you can forfeit your eternal reward. You are the only one that can cost you all of the blessings of God. You're the only one that can cost you your share of God's glory. No one else can take that away from you. And if you're like me, you hate that responsibility. Way easier to blame someone else, isn't it? And yet we don't have that option anymore. If we're to overcome our struggles, we must first oppose ourselves in the selfish instincts that war against our eternal good and God's deserved glory. God's called us to overcome the battles that we face. Not through fighting back with the same tactics that are used against us, but through passionate, disciplined adherence to the character of Jesus Christ Himself as we make Him the uncontended King of our lives. The uncontended King of our lives. The fullness of Jesus' blessing and lordship cannot be accomplished in our lives without the context of suffering. Jesus won His glory and won our salvation through suffering. And so must we. So must we experience some of the greatest pieces of our salvation through suffering. Which is why the final piece of this passage in verses 18 through 22 portrays Christ, the ultimate overcomer, through suffering. And I want to read these few verses together, if you'll turn to the scripture. In verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, He went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him." Take a look at that first verse, verse 18. Christ also suffered. If you're going through suffering this morning, you're not alone. Jesus has suffered. Jesus submitted Himself to suffering and can relate to everything that you're going through. And not only that, but it says that He suffered as righteous for the unrighteous. None of us can make that statement. Our suffering in some way, shape, or form is deserved. It's not necessarily God's perfect plan for us, but it is deserved because we're unrighteous. God is righteous. Jesus suffered as one who did not deserve to suffer, and yet He suffered anyways. And then it says in that verse that He did it to bring you to God. Don't you love it when the Bible gets personal? He suffered, righteous for unrighteous, to bring you to God, to bring you to Himself. And it says that He was put to death in the body and made alive in the spirit. Do you remember? Momentary circumstances, eternal reality. Jesus was put to death in the body for a moment, but was alive in the spirit nonetheless. And that is the same reality that we have in our own physical suffering, that we may be put to death in the body, but we can be alive in the spirit. Jesus paid this brutal physical, emotional, and spiritual price for our sin. Why? So that you and I can come to God. So that we too could commune with Jesus. And this passage kind of interestingly mentions the time of Noah. And there's some weird things in here that we're not going to have time to get into. But you should email Pastor Ray and ask him about them. Things like the fact that in Jesus' physical death, it says that He went to the spirits in prison who had been disobedient up to the time of Noah while God had waited patiently. Now, the story of Noah is a story of God saving people through His wrath. And it's a picture of what it will be like when we are raptured from the wrath of God. It's a picture of Judgment Day when people will be sheltered from the wrath of God through the grace of Jesus Christ and will come to a new world on the other side of it. And so I want to challenge you this morning to look past some of these interesting things. Not that I'd love to have another discussion about them, but this idea of Jesus going back to those who are dead, to preach to those who are disobedient in prison. There's a lot of different opinions about what this means, and people are like, well, did Jesus go to hell, and how long did He go there? And those are some great questions. But bottom line, while Jesus' body was dead, and He was waiting to be resurrected, Jesus stayed busy. He stayed busy proclaiming the good news of His salvation. He stayed busy proclaiming the victory that He had over sin. Jesus stayed busy proclaiming to those who had died prior to His time preaching on earth. And specifically, he mentions here those that had been disobedient before the time of Noah. Noah's family who survived through the ark are mentioned as an example of how we who are in Christ will be sheltered from the final flood of God's wrath against the world's sin. Now, I hate to tell you this, but you are going to experience God's wrath against the world's sin. You are. You're going to experience God's wrath just like the rest of the world. The difference is, just like Noah and his family experienced the flood, just like the rest of the world, they experienced it held within an ark that would not be destroyed. And it's a picture of how we, when we are in Christ, will be sheltered in Christ through the storm of God's wrath for a season and will be brought out to a new, recreated, cleansed, beautiful, pure world on the other side of that cleansing wrath. We are sheltered in Christ, and we will have that in store for us. And we can be confident in this. We can be confident in our salvation. We can be confident that this works. Why? He says in verse 21, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' body did not stay dead, did it? It was fully dead. And then he was resurrected, glorified in a new heavenly body that will live for eternity, just like we will. Now, again, does that seem natural to you? Does that seem normal to you? If we think that being compassionate and gracious in a time of persecution is unnatural, raising a dead body to life for eternity is really unnatural. And yet our faith stands on the proof that Jesus gave to his followers and countless others of a resurrected body following his death. And we can be confident in that as well. In verse 22, it sums up this passage saying, he has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Jesus overcame his enemies and the gap of our sin through suffering. He now sits in glory and complete authority over every enemy, and he got there through suffering. Everything that Jesus won came through suffering. He didn't remain above the world's suffering, though he has every right to, but he submitted himself to it, and now all things submit themselves to him. Jesus won through losing on the cross. Jesus lost on the cross. The enemy was convinced he had won. Sin had won over the Son of God. And little did it know that a few days later, its own loss, the loss of sin and death and the devil, would be sealed through Jesus' resurrection. The way of the kingdom is that we win our battles through losing first, so that Jesus can resurrect us out of our suffering. We have suffering in this life as part of the sanctification process that makes us like Jesus. His suffering bought us an eternity without suffering. Our experience of this temporal suffering earns us the priceless benefit of identifying with Jesus himself in a much greater way than we can imagine, in intimate friendship and in eternal triumph. I don't really know how to explain to you the value of that intimate friendship that we can have with Christ. Most of the time I feel like I only have a taste of that myself, that there's so much more to be experienced, and I'm so thankful that there's so much more. But I'm always challenged when I think about this by the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, who arguably knew and understood God as well as any Christian ever has. He said, I want to know Christ in the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, knew that there were ways that he could know God that could only come through suffering. And he wanted those things. He knew that whatever was found in Christ was worth what he was going to go through. And so he counted suffering as nothing, as a minimal price for the reward that he would have in Christ. Something about suffering allows us to know and experience and fellowship with Jesus himself in a way that we can never do without suffering. And those who've had this experience value the reward far more than the cost. You know, for whatever reason, I've been in contact with a few different people recently that have lost spouses, some closer than others, that have lost spouses at an early age to disease. Even just last night, my wife got word that a couple our age, that her friend had passed away in the midst of a heart transplant that was supposed to extend her life. And this husband is now left without his wife, 30 years old. And in moments like that, there's no sidestepping suffering. There's no ignoring the real, legitimate pain that we go through, believer or not. But the interesting thing, as I watch some of these couples respond to possibly the worst thing that they could have imagined, is that those who know Christ, in the midst of their grief and their pain that they legitimately acknowledge, they have hope. They even would go so far as to say they have joy and they can't wait to see their spouse again in heaven. They can't wait to join their spouse again in the presence of God. That is something that we can only know in Christ. And there's an intimacy there, a holiness that they walk in, almost as if they walk with a halo over their heads as they walk through that suffering and come out on the other side. And there are those in this room that when I look at your face, I see that same halo because you have walked through suffering and experienced Jesus in a way that few others ever have. And if you this morning are going through suffering, recognize that suffering is not punishment from God. Suffering is an opportunity to experience greater reward from God. Sometimes God chooses His most beloved
saints. Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast.
Because He has
for more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Again,
it was how our salvation was bought. It was how Jesus' glory was won through suffering.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.